One of the most well-known facets of Bible prophecy is that there'll come a figure in the future that is popularly called the Antichrist. What I'd like to ask tonight is just exactly what will he do? I suppose from his name we could gather that he's anti or against Christ, and for that matter, Christians. But what does that mean? What does it look like? What will he do? Obviously, he's wicked, bad, evil. But what does that mean? Exactly what will the Antichrist do? In the book of Revelation, that question is answered in the first part of chapter 13. So may I invite your attention to Revelation chapter 13. And while you're turning there, let me just mention that while the Antichrist is almost always referred to in popular parlance as the Antichrist, in the scripture, he's really given a bunch of different names. In Daniel chapter 7, for example, he's called the little horn, and that's because of the imagery that appears in Daniel chapter 7. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's called the man of sin. And as we shall see in just a moment, in Revelation 13, he's called the beast from the sea, in contrast to the fact there's a beast from the land. In 1 John chapter 2, reference is made to the Antichrist, which will come. That's the only place where the Antichrist is referred to in all of the Bible by that name. But since that's the popular name, that's the name we're going to use tonight. At any rate, let's begin in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast arising out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on one of his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him power, his throne, and great authority. And when I saw one of the heads, as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword shall be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints." Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, the first part of this chapter speaks about the beast that's from the sea. Actually, just that section, those first 10 verses, are divided into two parts. In the first part, which consists of the first three verses, he tells us where this Antichrist is coming from. I'm going to call that the ascent of the Antichrist. Then, beginning in verse 4 and going to the end of this section in verse 10, he tells us about the activities of the Antichrist. And that's the biggest part of the passage and the part I want us to concentrate on, for it tells us what the Antichrist will do. So, let's start about where he's coming from. The ascent of the Antichrist. Verse 1 says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. Stop. Now, the first three verses are really complex, and you got to move through them slowly to see what they're saying. But let me begin by telling you this. If you don't understand Daniel, you will never understand these three verses. Virtually all who study prophecy agree that what is being said here is a reflection of what is said in Daniel chapter 7. Now let me explain. In Daniel chapter 7, he saw a vision of four beasts coming out of the sea. One was like a lion, one was like a bear, one was like a leopard, and one was dreadful and horrible. It was the fourth beast with 10 horns. Let me repeat. Daniel saw four beasts coming out of the sea. John only saw one beast. But what he does is he combines the imagery taken from Daniel chapter 7. So, John saw one beast that had seven heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns, like a leopard, a bear, a lion. Since the fourth beast of Daniel 7 and the beast of the sea in Revelation 13 both have 10 horns, the fourth beast of Daniel and the beast of Revelation 13 are the same. Now, let me repeat that. Daniel saw how many beasts?
Four.
Oh, you're listening. That's good. You got that. John saw how many?
One.
But they overlap. The description of the four is all rolled in to the description of the one, unmistakably saying that these are talking about the same thing. Only to be a little more specific, in Daniel, it's the fourth beast that has 10 horns. So, this beast has 10 horns, and that means the fourth beast of Daniel is more identical to the beast of Revelation 13. You with me so far? How many beasts in Daniel? And which one has 10 horns? How many beasts in Revelation 13? And which one? And it has 10 horns. So, the beast of Revelation 13 is the fourth beast of Daniel 7. So far, so good? I think we're making it. All right. Now the question is, what's the fourth beast of Daniel 7? Well, that's not hard to figure out. There are four beasts, and the book tells us very plainly in Daniel 7 that the first is Babylon. The second is the Medo-Persian Empire. The third is Greece, ancient Greece. And the fourth is Rome. Ah, the beast of Revelation 13 is Rome. Now, this gets real interesting, so bear with me for a second. The beast of Revelation 13 is Rome. Now, here's the problem. The seventh head and the 10 horns do not fit anything that happened in Roman history. Furthermore, the beast here reigns 3.5 years before Christ returns. Look at verse 5. And he was given the mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And as we've seen in the book of Revelation, that's a reference to the 3.5 years just before the coming of Christ. So, since it's talking about Rome, but it's saying some things that never happened in Rome, and this Rome exists 3.5 years before the coming of Christ, it's not talking about ancient Rome. It's talking about Rome, but Rome died. Rome died a long time ago. But Rome is going to be revived. It's called the revival of the Roman Empire. The beast of Revelation 13 is the future form of the Roman Empire. It's the revised, the revived Roman Empire. So, this has got some interesting ramifications. It has led many Bible teachers to the conclusion that there's going to be something like a United States of Europe. And perhaps, we can't be real dogmatic about this, the European Common Market is a forerunner of that United States of Europe. So even in our time, something like that is taking place. So what you need to understand is that the beast of Revelation 13:1 is the revived Roman Empire. Now, verse 1 also says that this beast, the revived Roman Empire, has 7 heads. Well, that's not mentioned in Daniel in any place. So what are the 7 heads? Turn to chapter 17 and look at verse 9. Here is the man which has wisdom. The 7 heads are the 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Pause. Stop. Sounds like an old telegram, doesn't it? Read a line and then say stop. What do the 7 heads represent? 7 mountains. Read the next verse. These are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. How long? 3.5 years, a short time. That was a little tricky question, wasn't it? All right, my point is this, that the heads represent the mountains and represent kings. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, there is kingdoms and kings, and they're used interchangeably. Now, this is where this passage gets a little complicated. It starts out talking about what I think is the revived Roman Empire. And yet, the revived Roman Empire has heads, which are kings. Now, verse 2 says, and I saw the beast, which I take it at this point is the empire or the kingdom. And I saw it was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion. Now, all of this is taken, of course, from Daniel chapter 7. Only John is saying, in essence, that this kingdom is going to have the swiftness of a leopard, the strength of a bear, and the roar of a lion, which probably is referring to its speaking ability. So he's simply describing the empire. But as I've pointed out, the beast has horns crowned, but not his heads. But the point is that the beast of the sea is identified with the dragon. Look at verse 2 again. The dragon gave his power and throne and great authority. Now, the dragon we saw in chapter 12, and the dragon is... Do you mean you forgot that in 1 week? Who was the dragon in chapter 12? Satan. Who gives the beast its power? Satan. This is satanic stuff. All right? The verse 3 says, and I saw one of its heads, and the head was the Roman, revised Roman Empire, as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, keep in mind that the beast is both the king and the kingdom. So which was mortally wounded? Well, there is debate about this, but I am of the opinion that it's the Roman Empire that was mortally wounded and came back to life. So this is simply another reference to the revival of the Roman Empire. That's the point of verse 3. In other words, the kingdom expresses itself through its head, and the head represents the kingdom. It is the empire that was wounded to death. The Roman Empire died. It is the empire that's given life again. The Roman Empire is revived. At the same time, the revived Roman Empire will have a head. That's the Antichrist. One of the heads is a reference to the emperor who, as we saw in chapter 17, is not yet. In that the Roman Empire will have life again and a head again, it will be as if the head was wounded and healed. All right. From this point on in the passage, it's going to talk about the beast, and I think it's going to start concentrating on the individual, not just the empire. Now, have I confused you? All right? I told you these first three verses were complex, did I not? So I warned you. Would you like for me to simplify it? Real simple. The Roman Empire will be revived. Got that? It's going to be as if it was wounded and it came back to life. Got it? Number two, the revived form will have 10 horns. That was nothing like that has ever happened in ancient Rome, which tells us that it must be something that's going to happen in the future. According to Daniel chapter 7, another little horn will conquer three of those. In other words, the Antichrist will arise from the revived Roman Empire. The Antichrist will head the revived Roman Empire, a United States of Europe. And at the beginning of the tribulation, according to Daniel chapter 7, well, I should say Daniel chapter 9, will make a covenant with Israel. All right, here's what you got to know. There's going to be a revival of the Roman Empire. The Antichrist is going to arise out of it. And according to Daniel chapter 9, he's going to make a covenant with Israel at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. Then later, he's going to break that covenant in the middle of the tribulation period. But at any rate, that's getting ahead of the story. What you need to know of the first three verses of Revelation 13 is that the Antichrist is coming out of the revived Roman Empire. Got it? Got it. It's that simple. Now, what I know from Daniel that's not mentioned here is that he's going to make a covenant with Israel. The latter part of verse 3 says, and all the world will marvel. Maybe this covenant includes some kind of treaty that allows Israel to rebuild the temple. That's speculation. I don't have chapter and verse for that. It's just to suggest that he's going to do some things that are going to make the world marvel, and they're going to follow the beast. Now, the question is, what is he going to do? All right, let's pick up at verse 4. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? First thing that we're told is they're going to worship the beast. That's what they do. But here's what the beast does. He makes war. So if you want to know what the Antichrist is going to do, he is going to make war. And that somehow is going to be connected with him being worshiped. Now, in the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to invade Israel. He's going to go into Jerusalem. He's going to go into the temple, and he's going to declare that he is God. Do you remember that I told you at the beginning that the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 was called the man of sin? Well, let me read you that passage. In 2 Thessalonians it says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless there be a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, the Antichrist is going to make war, and the end of that is that he is going to be worshiped. So in Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, war and worship are put together. He is going to declare that he is God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses, I said 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Here's the second thing he's going to do. Verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He's going to roar like a lion. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. All right? He's going to declaim he is God. And then he's going to blaspheme God's name, God's place, here called the tabernacle of God, and God's people, those saints who are already in heaven. So this is an evil, diabolical, blasphemous man. He is going to blaspheme God. Then, verse 7 says, and it was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, let me just look at the first part of verse 7 for a second. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. He's not only going to be the Antichrist, verse 4, he's going to be the anti-Christian. He's going to persecute believers. Notice that verse 7 says, it was granted to him. God is going to allow him to do this. He is going to challenge Christians, you either worship me or you die. Let me put these things together. And these dear saints are going to hold on to their faith and give up their lives. They would rather give up their lives than give up their faith. So, the first thing he's going to do is make war. The second is he's going to blaspheme, calling himself God. And the third thing he's going to do is he's going to persecute believers. Now, there is a fourth. The fourth thing he's going to do is he's going to control the world. Look at the last part of verse 7. Authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. He is going to control every nation, every ethnic group, and every tribe on the face of the earth. In other words, there is coming a one world government. Now, I think when most people hear about a one world government, they immediately think of some conspiracy theory. Well, let me tell you that the idea of a one world government has been around for a very long time, centuries. I'm going to just give you the tip of the iceberg. Ulysses S. Grant, of all people, said, and I quote, "I believe at some future day the nations of the earth will agree on some sort of Congress which will take cognizance of international questions of difficulty, whose decisions will be as binding as the decisions of the Supreme Court are upon us." End of quote. He was dreaming of some kind of a one world government. After World War I, the League of Nations was founded. And among other things, it was founded and formed to uphold the newfound rights of men, that is, men generically, the rights of non-whites, the rights of women, and the rights of soldiers. It was formed to promote disarmament, prevent war through collective security, settling disputes between countries through negotiation and diplomacy, and improving the global quality of life. What's that saying? We're going to have some organization, the League of Nations, that's going to promote disarmament and prevent disputes. What's that but a one world government? By the way, that didn't get very far. When Hitler planned to take over Europe, he withdrew Germany from the League of Nations, and a number of other nations followed, and so it failed to prevent World War II. After World War II, the United Nations was formed to work on international law, international security, economic development, human rights, social progress, and eventually world peace. At the time the United Nations was formed, Bertrand Russell, Mahatma Gandhi, Albert Einstein, and Winston Churchill called on the governments to proceed further by taking gradual steps toward forming an effective federal world government. Now, as we know, it hasn't succeeded in preventing war either. Peace eludes us. Harry Truman said, "We must make the United Nations continue to work and to be an going concern, to see that difficulties between nations may be settled just as we settled difficulties between states here in the United States. When Kansas and Colorado fell out over the water in the Arkansas River, they didn't go to war over it. They go to the Supreme Court of the United States, and the matter is settled in a just and honorable way. There is not a difficulty in the whole world that cannot be settled in exactly the same way in a world court. Interesting. The point I'm making is simply this. The idea of a world government has been around for a long time. The Antichrist will bring it to pass. The verse that says that is Revelation 13, 7. All authority is given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So he will fulfill the dreams that many have had for centuries, that there would be some kind of a world government. By the way, there have been world governments before, all of which existed in ancient times. Babylon conquered the world. The Medo-Persians conquered the world. The Greeks under Alexander the Great conquered the world. And as we know, Rome conquered the world. Nobody has done it since. Some have dreamed of it. Perhaps the most well-known to us would be Hitler. But nobody's done it. I think it's rather interesting that it's been left to our time, the modern times, the 20th century, and now the 21st century, for some to dream of it as if it were a possibility. Well, the Antichrist will bring it to pass. He will control the world. There is more. The next verse says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The next thing that the Antichrist will do is he will have the world worshiping him. That is just incredible. Now think about that for a minute. Can you imagine the whole world worshiping one man? Can you imagine that? Well, next time, when we get into the latter part of this chapter, I'm going to tell you how that happens. In the meantime, let me just point out that it is amazing how quickly and thoroughly people get caught up and swept away with a movement. Prior to World War II, Germans were considered among the most educated and the most industrialized, proficient people in the world. Then Hitler came along, and in a few short years, they descended into the lowest level of primitive barbarianism yet recorded in human history. Even a Roman Catholic priest, who later became Pope Benedict XVI, joined the Hitler Youth. How can that happen? Benedict recalls that as a teenager, Hitler was a dissenting voice on the radio promising to return order and prosperity to a depressed country. Little did he know that the highway built near his house, near his town in the 1930s, eagerly waited by the locals because it created jobs, was intended to carry tanks to conquer Paris, or that the coming war would leave him near death on the Russian front. The movement was so powerful, it deceived a Roman Catholic priest into joining the movement. Now, let me just tell you, I will explain in detail next time how the whole world will come to worship the Antichrist. But he's going to have that happen. There's one more thing you need to know about this fella, and it's in verses 9 and 10. It says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Where have we heard that before? Do you remember in chapters 2 and 3 there were 7 letters to 7 churches? Can you remember back that far? And that each letter ended with, if anyone has an ear, let him hear, finish it. You forgot, didn't you? What does it say in those 7 letters? What the Spirit says to the churches. Hey, the churches aren't here. You see that? He just says now to anybody in the world who has an ear, hear. Not hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why not? Because the churches aren't here at the time. They got raptured before all this started. So he just says, if you got an ear, hear. Now, if you've missed everything I've said tonight, hear and hear me well. This is what he wants you to hear out of all of this. If you miss everything else, hear this. Get this. This is the issue. Verse 10. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword shall be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Huh? What's he saying? He who lives by the sword shall die by the sword. Who in this passage is living by the sword? The Antichrist. Back up in verse 4. Who is able to make war with him? Verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints. Well, if you're going to make war, you're going to die by the war. So, this passage is telling us the Antichrist may rule the world, but he's going to be destroyed. He's going to live by the sword and die by the sword. This is called the doctrine or the principle of retribution. In the book of Esther, Haman built gallows to hang Mordecai, and he was hung on the gallows himself. The point then, please hear me. Take the plugs out of your ears. He that has an ear, you listening? What I just told you is the patience and faith of the saints. Isn't that what it says? Look at verse 10. What? What? How is that the patience and faith of the saints? Well, in the first place, the Greek word here translated patience should actually be translated endurance. This is the faith of the saints and the endurance of the saints, knowing that the Antichrist will be destroyed, knowing that justice is coming, knowing that there will be retribution coming, the saints get it and are able to endure through whatever they are going through. That is the point of this passage. That if you have an ear and faith, you will see what God is doing and you will endure. So to sum up what I've said tonight, even though the Antichrist will do horrible things, he will be destroyed. And that ought to cause the saints to trust and endure. Since the Antichrist, who will do horrible things, will be destroyed, hang in there. Trust the Lord, because in the end, God is going to win. Amen. Now, I want to conclude by making some simple observations. Number one, God is in control. Write that down. Memorize that. God is in control. Now, I've just described to you some of the most horrible things that are going to happen on this planet. Hear me. That's what the passage says. That's why I keep saying that. Hear me. No matter what happens or how bad it gets, if the whole world goes after the Antichrist, hear me, God is still in control. So what matters is not the actions of the Antichrist or the deceptions of the devil. What matters is what God allows. In the midst of recording what the Antichrist did, the passage emphasizes over and over again God's sovereignty. God allows this to continue for 42 months, verse 5. God determines the time, and it's short. God, quote, granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. End of quote, verse 7. Without God's permission, the Antichrist would not be able to do anything. And in the end, God will destroy the Antichrist, verse 10, and he'll be thrown into the lake of fire, chapter 19, verse 20. So, woven through the fabric of this passage is the truth that God is in control. God allowed it, or it would never have happened. Number two, God is going to see to it that justice is done. Again, that's the point of verse 10. There is divine retribution. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. That's what verse 10 so clearly says. And it says, those that lead into captivity will be taken into captivity. In other words, God will see to it that justice is done. Now, that isn't the case now, is it? No. Justice is not always done now. In the midst of the 70s, there was a group of radicals called the Symbionese Liberation Army. How many of you remember the Symbionese Liberation Army? It's amazing who did not raise their hand. You are showing your age. As you know, they went on a crime spree, as some of you know, they went on a crime spree that included kidnapping, remember who? Patty Hearst. Oh, that's right. On April the 21st, 1975, they robbed a bank in Sacramento. During the robbery, a customer in the bank who was there to simply make a deposit for her church was shot and killed. For more than a quarter of a century, the killers were not caught. Then, thanks to the persistence of her son, the son of the slain woman saw to it by a persistent campaign that four members of the disbanded Symbionese Liberation Army were caught and sentenced to prison. Under the terms of a plea agreement, they confessed to second-degree murder and were given sentences ranging from 6 to 8 years. The son of the bank customer had hoped for a stiffer sentence, but he accepted the penalties, pointing out that each of the four had remade themselves into responsible citizens with families and children. And then he said this, quote, there is no such thing as perfect justice. End of quote. He's right. There's no such thing as perfect justice in this world now. But there's a day coming when the perfect judge will come and see to it that perfect justice is done. If that's the case, trust the Lord and endure. That's the point of the passage. You see, no matter what you're going through, no matter how bad it gets, you can trust the Lord and endure it because you know the end of the story. If there are people doing bad things to you, they will be judged. If you are suffering trials and tribulations, know that if you endure, you will mature in this life and be rewarded in the next. But knowing the story, the end of the story, enables you to even enjoy the mess now. And that's why James says, rejoice when you have a trial, because it will produce maturity. And Peter says, greatly rejoice, because it'll lead to your glory. A pastor confessed, and I quote him, I am a tremendous sports fan. Since many sports events take place when I'm not at home, I videotape them. When it's time to sit in my easy chair and view the tape, unlike most people, I do not rewind to the beginning to view it. Instead, I rewind to the climax to discover who won and who lost. If my team lost, I put the tape aside. But if my team won, I rewind the game back to the beginning, get out some snacks, and watch the whole game. Some have told me this method can't be much fun. On the contrary, no matter how bad things look for my team, I don't have to worry because I know the end of the story. And then he says, that's how we ought to think about what Jesus did for us on the cross. We ought to have a VCR mentality that no matter how bad things look, we don't have to worry because we know the end of the story. End of quote. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us insight like this. That it's going to get worse, not better, but it's going to come to an end. You're going to destroy the destroyers. You're going to bring justice to this earth. Father, thank you. Thank you. Now give us the grace to endure what we have to go through, which is small by comparison to what we've read tonight, and to do it with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.